Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. If I were to offer a class here on Saturday mornings in which I said, if you'll take this class, here are the effects of it. Here's what will happen by the time you're finished with this course. You'll have the ability to make a more effective self-evaluation. You'll be able to understand some of the dynamics that are going on inside of you. You will also have a deeper prayer life and a more vibrant worship life. In addition, as a result of taking this class, you will also understand God's Word in ways that you don't understand now. And even more than that, you will develop friendships that are deeper and stronger than you've ever had before. And I wrote all of that out and I said, come on down to the class. We'll start at, 7:30 on Saturday morning. I'll bet I'd have a bunch of people sign up for that. In fact, I'll bet you, if we even charged for the written material and gave homework, people would still say, yeah, you know, those are worthy goals. I think I'll take that class. That sounds like a great thing. Well, I've got news for you. That class is in session all the time. And the best way to achieve those things, amazingly, is to get yourself into a major personal crisis. Isn't that true? I mean, now think through all of that. An effective prayer life, deeper understanding of God's Word, stronger friendships, a more vibrant worship life. Life gets simpler. Life gets stronger. And how does it happen? A really kind of a bummer personal crisis that you go through in which you're just driven to your knees and dragged through the knothole backwards, as we used to say. And how can we look at that and say, I would sign up for that? Well, the good news about this is that in order to take this class, you don't have to sign up. You just have to be alive. If you're breathing, you're taking this class. And you know what? It's not evil and it's not bad. It's God's work in our lives. And we enter into David's life at another one of the low points. And when we get into chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, and a cross-reference, which we will look at more closely this morning, which is in 1 Chronicles 21. It's the parallel passage, and we will go there also this morning. But a little bit of background, this happened late in David's life. It was after the Absalom rebellion, and you would have thought that David would have learned pretty much all there is to learn in walking with God, and his pride would have been pretty much destroyed at that point, and he would be immune to the need to learn new things, but that wasn't the case. As the years went by and success continued in other areas of his life, some things crept into David's life and to the national life of Israel, which brought about a discipline from God, and it's a unique discipline. It's a personal crisis for the nation, and it's a personal crisis for David. It's one of his low points, perhaps not the lowest, as say with Bathsheba or the Absalom rebellion, but it very low moment in David's life, and really caused, in this case, by sin. Not all low moments are caused by direct sin, but some are. Now, what had happened is, as you remember from last week, in verse 1 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, it says that the Lord was upset with Israel. Now, it doesn't say why. We do not know why God needed to discipline the nation. Speculation, maybe it's because the nation was acting more and more rebellious against David. They had just put down the Sheba revolt, which was, we looked into that a few weeks ago. And maybe the north part of Israel was still not getting behind David. Maybe the Lord was upset about that. It doesn't really say, it doesn't need to say actually, because we're not the ones being disciplined, they were, and he dealt with them in his way. But he's upset with Israel, and David is part of it. There's also something wrong in David's heart. And apparently, as we mentioned last week, it had to do with pride. It had to do with the fact that he'd been so successful for so long. You know, David never lost a war. He had the option in this crisis to lose a war. God said, would you like to lose a war? That was part of his discipline option. David said, no. I'd rather not do that. David never lost a war. Maybe success had been so powerful in his life and he had become so confident that he needed to be set down a notch or two. I don't know, but I do know this. Here's what happened. As a result of God being upset with Israel, he allowed David to be tempted, and he allowed David to be tempted in a way that he knew he would fail. I pause because I want us to understand that's exactly what happened, you see. We saw last week that God will allow us to be tempted to a point where he knows we will fail. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't it say somewhere that God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able? But with the temptation, we'll provide the way out and so on. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says it precisely. It doesn't say that God allowed David to be tempted beyond what he was able. It just says God allowed David to be tempted beyond what he knew David would do. See, God knows we can do a lot more than we do. He knows that we can say no to a lot of things we don't say no to. He knows we have the ability to live righteously at times when we pretend we don't have the ability, but he knows we do. Oh no, he's not tricking David. David could have said no to this impulse that he was tempted to, but God knew he wouldn't. And the reason he did this, and we saw it much more in depth last week, is because there are some things we can only learn through a failure. And God is intent on teaching us, and so he allows us to be tempted, knowing that we have the strength to pass the test, but knowing that our will is fallen and that we will not. Like Peter, who did not pass a test, in a sense, was sifted because denied the Lord, you see. But the Lord knew that he would get him back and that the result would be that Peter would be stronger. That's what happened with David. And David actually succumbed to the temptation to do a peacetime military census. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you, but it was in those days. For David to count the army when he didn't need to count the army was a real deed of carnality for him. And even Joab, horrible Joab, who wouldn't shrink from murder in order to accomplish his will, knew that what David was doing was wrong. In fact, tried to talk him out of it. In fact, sort of undermined the count that actually happened in the long run. Joab knew that David was wrong. But David, in his pride, said, no, I want a count of the army, the standing army. Now, when I say standing army, I mean the fact that they would press any able-bodied young man into the armed services. So that what they were doing is they were counting all the able-bodied young men. They also had in the north a standing army of just under 300,000 that was actually in the army. But David didn't want just that. He wanted all of the able-bodied young men counted. And the assumption is because he just wanted to flex his muscles. He just wanted to flex his muscles. I remember years ago, a television interview with a weightlifter, and this was when bodybuilding was just beginning to be popular. It's quite popular now. But the person doing the interview was talking to the bodybuilder who had his shirt off and he was flexing, you know, he's doing the flex thing. And the guy said, those are marvelous muscles. Yes, boom, and he, you know, pops the pecs and he just kind of, you know, does the... And he said, well, what do you do with those? What do you do with those? And the guy says, well, we do this. Boom, you know, boom, you know. Yeah, I know, but how do you use the muscles? Well, we like this. Boom. I mean, he turns around, shows his back, you know, and he's all glossy and everything. Yeah, but what do you do with the muscles? I mean, what do you actually... Well, nothing. We just, you know. And I thought to myself, interesting. I have nothing against bodybuilders, by the way. Don't want everybody, you know, running out. And I actually belong to a gym, and you wouldn't know, but I actually do. David was flexing his muscles, and the Lord basically was saying, David, you have everything you have because I gave it to you. You never did it in the first place. It was never yours. All you did was shepherd your father's sheep. I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who anointed you. And your love for me was always central. So David, this is wrong what you've done. And David was convicted. We saw that last week. The census took about 10 months to take because the army generals had to travel throughout the whole land from the north to the south, count everybody. It took about 10 months. By the time it was all said and done, it says David was convicted in his heart. He had heart trouble from this. He had some serious conviction. He felt bad. And the Lord knew that he felt bad, and he sent Gad the prophet to him, and he said, David, here's your option. I am going to discipline you. Okay, Lord, I'll take my lumps. David was always great for taking his lumps, man, if he needed to be disciplined. And the Lord said, here's what you can do. You can have several years of famine. David's going, I don't know. What's behind door number two? Or you can run before your enemies. In other words, you can lose some wars for about 3 months. And 3 months of defeats in the battlefield would take a whole lot of his soldiers away. He thought, I don't know about that. And what's the third option? The third option is just let me handle it, sort of, the Lord says, but I'm going to let a plague happen to the land. And that option is the one David chose. David said, I'm hard-pressed, Gad. I don't know what to do. He says, I don't want it to fall into the hands of man. I don't want to be at the, I don't want to do the warfare thing or the famine thing. In both those cases, he would have been at the mercy of other people, either to buy food or losing the war. He said, I'll take what the Lord will dish out, whatever it may be, because he knew that the plague would have to be directly under God's control. And he knew that God was merciful. In fact, that is a great verse. Verse 14, it says, David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord. Let's fall into the hand of the Lord. If I'm going to be disciplined, man, I know my father loves me. And he says, because his mercies are great. His mercies are great. Humans don't have much mercy. When they get angry, their mercy goes out the window. When God is angry, he still has mercy. And so David says, all right, we'll take the plague, Gad. And it started immediately. The plague started immediately. Look at verse 15. The Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now that's 70,000 would be 70 military units. Now, that's what David was counting. David was counting the military units. He wanted to flex his muscles, and the Lord said, I'm taking away some of your muscles here, David. He lost 70,000. And he did it. It happened by the agency of an angel. We don't know exactly how he did it, but he had a sword. The angel had a sword, and he was going through the land. The angel stretched out his hand, verse 16, toward Jerusalem to destroy it. And then the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, that's enough. Relax your hand. That's the mercy of God. God never brings more judgment than is absolutely necessary. He never brings less either. But it's not overkill. And he said, that's it. That's enough. That's all. And the angel stops. You can just see this angel stand. In fact, go to Chronicles. We'll read the section from 1 Chronicles 21. It's a little bit more dramatic. Ezra wrote Chronicles, and he adds a little bit of drama more to the story. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 18. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to tell David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David went at the word of Gad, And he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back, this guy that owns the property where all this took place. He turned back and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him, they all hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. So Ornan is actually there. And the angel comes and he's visible to David and Ornan, the guy who owns the property. Now where this took place was just above what was known as Jerusalem in those days. It's called the City of David. It's much smaller than Jerusalem today. Fairly small, walled city. David was outside the city when he saw the angel coming toward the city from the north. And it looks down on the city of David by a couple hundred feet, looking down onto this little town, basically. David is walking out, apparently, on his way, maybe to Gibeon, which is on the way to Gibeon, which is where the tabernacle was. Maybe he was going to worship. We don't know. But whatever happens, he stops. This angel is actually visible there. Ornan, the guy who owns this piece of property, sees the angel too. His sons are so freaked out that they take off. They're threshing wheat. They got the oxen out there pulling this big sledge and they're dragging the wheat and stuff. They all run and Ornan is scared and the angel apparently has a sword. Find that out later. What a scene! What a scene for David to see. Well, we'll fall into the hands of the Lord, says David. He had no idea he was going to actually see this angel. How big was the angel? We do not know. They don't have to be big. Okay? They could actually be small. All right? I kind of imagine the angel as being really big, though, standing over the city with this sword, just ready to strike Jerusalem. And they already lost 70,000 people, probably in the north, because that's the direction he's coming from. And all of a sudden, several things happen. David sees him. He begins to intercede. The father says, stop. Ornan's sons freak out, and Ornan is standing there, okay? We'll just keep reading in 1 Chronicles here. And David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked, and he saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground, laid himself out on the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me this site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Now, for market price, for the full price, you're going to give it to me. that the plague may be restrained from the people. Angel standing there. David's talking to Ornan. David knows he's supposed to build an altar to the Lord. And Ornan said to David, look, David, take it. Take it. Can I get a tax write-off? Take it. It's yours. Let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I'm going to give it all to you. And David said to Ornan, no. I will surely buy it for full price. I want it for market value. I will not take what is yours for the Lord. I will not offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Now in 2 Samuel it says 50 pieces of silver. That's not a contradiction. In 2 Samuel it's only talking about the actual threshing floor, which is what he bought immediately. Ezra's looking back on it, and David apparently ended up buying the whole hill, which, as a matter of fact, what happened. David ended up buying the entire mountain, small hill right above Jerusalem. This is the price for the whole piece of property. It amounts to about $150,000 in our money, maybe a little more. Verse 26, and David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. That means he slaughtered those animals that were there. A burnt offering and a peace offering both involved the killing of an ox, a perfect specimen, and the burning of the flesh on this altar as a sign that the sin had been atoned for. It was a symbol. And so he offers these. David built an altar to the Lord there, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called to the Lord. And look at this. And he answered him, the Lord answered him, with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Is that amazing? You know, you don't see that very often. In the Bible, there are only two or three occurrences, and you probably have never had that happen in your devotions. Okay? I'm going to put this sandwich out here, Lord. If you're really there, just consume it with fire, okay? No, that is a rarity. Now, here's David at one of the lowest points in his life, and he comes before the Lord. The Lord says, I want you to build an altar. David says, I will. He buys this piece of property, builds this altar, offers, he said, take some time. Did the angel just stand there? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe the angels have plenty of time. It's not like they're looking at a watch and saying, come on, I got to go kill somebody else. Hurry up. It's not like that. The angel probably was standing there. And David does all of this, and then out of the sky, it is completely consumed. And this had a great impact on David. Verse 27, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. Now, there's a shortened story of this, or the shortened account is in 2 Samuel. This is a bit longer. This kind of gives us a little more of actually how it happened at the scene. And the angel just takes this huge sword and just shoom back into the sheath. And the sign of the fire coming out of heaven and consuming the stuff on the altar and the angel putting the sword back in the sheath meant that God's grace was now upon the nation. The sin had been atoned for and that the nation was back in God's favor. Verse 28, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, were at the high place at Gibeon at the time, several miles away to the north of where he was. But David said, if God's going to pour fire out of heaven on this spot, well, then I'm going to make sacrifices at this spot. And it effectively changed the location of the tabernacle from then on. And so he bought and started making sacrifices at that point. He was frightened to death, verse 30, David could not go before it, meaning he didn't want to go up to Gibeon to inquire of the Lord because he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. One glimpse of this angel, suddenly David realized, I need to watch my step. I've been playing fast and loose with what I've been doing, and this angel is standing here all the time. Now, I don't mean to imply that David saw the angel every day, but once you've seen him, it's like you know they're there, and you know that there's only the grace of God standing between you and God's wrath. David said, I want to have this place of sacrifice. I'm afraid, in a good sense, of the Lord. And so I'm going to sacrifice here. What an amazing scene. Let me just point out that what starts as a loss becomes an altar and becomes a blessing. to David. It starts as a point of one of his deepest disciplines, but it turns to be such a turnaround in David's life that he is permanently affected. And not only is he permanently affected, but this site that David purchased becomes the most important worship site on earth in all of human history. Now, this was actually Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is where Abraham brought Isaac when God said, "Sacrifice your son to me," which, of course, the Lord supplied a sacrifice to replace the son there. But that was on Mount Moriah, the exact same location. You think that there are coincidences? Or do you think that God planned redemption since time immemorial? Of course he planned it. And when David bought this, it became the effective worship site for Israel. He eventually had Solomon build the temple there, and it was the temple all during the monarch period. All during the monarchy, all during the kings of Israel, this was the central location for the worship in the nation of Israel. When Babylon destroyed this site, they destroyed the temple and leveled it down to the bare ground that David had originally purchased. When Babylon did that, 70 years later, the people came back and they rebuilt it. God told them to. So there was a temple even at the time of Jesus Christ on this same site. This is where Jesus eventually taught. When Jesus' voice rang out to the people in what they called the porticos of Solomon, those were actually the temple precincts, not the ones built by Solomon, but the ones built by Herod, but it was on the same location. It was right next to this at the fortress of Antonia where Jesus was condemned. Probably, I'm guessing, maybe 200 yards from this location is where Jesus was condemned by Pontius Pilate. And within a quarter of a mile of where Jesus was crucified. The Lord said, "David, I know this is the lowest point in your life, but I'm turning this place into the central worship point in all of human history." That's amazing. And you know there will be a temple there during the millennium. When Jesus returns, there'll be a temple there. When Jesus returns, he comes back to Jerusalem. Did you know also that this actual location is what Zechariah is talking about in chapter 12? The Lord says through him, "I will make Jerusalem like a heavy weight around the necks of the nations, and I will draw all the nations there." And that's during the tribulation. Where's it happen? Right here. And this is the center of it. The center of Jerusalem is this temple, this location that David purchased for 600 pieces of gold. It's also, right now, at this very moment, probably the most disputed piece of property on the entire planet. It's actually owned by the Arabs and surrounded by the Jews. You want a recipe for some serious trouble. And there, if there is a war, it will be over the Temple Mount. It will be over the Temple Mount. You can still visit it today if you go to Israel. You can go to this place. The Arabs will let you, if you wear the right clothing, the Arabs will let you walk around on the Temple Mount where they have built their mosque. But where there will eventually be another temple from the Lord. That's all at this very same piece of property that David purchased so long ago. You know, my friend, it's amazing how great worship can come out of a broken heart. Isn't it? Here David is totally broken, and yet God brings from David's life tremendous worship. In fact, worship that becomes the focal point for all worship until the Lord returns. Sometimes we think, well, my heart is so broken, I don't have a right to come before God. Well, the bottom line is we never had a right to come before God in the first place. And he says, "A broken and contrite heart I will not despise." So you're actually in better shape with a broken heart anyway when you come before the Lord. How often our worship and our praise and our loyalty to the Lord increases after we've been broken. That's exactly what happens with David here. And how often those points become major turnarounds that we look back on and say, "Well, that's the worship point of my life. That's the place where God dealt with me. That's the temple, so to speak. That's the place that I met with the Lord. That's where the sacrifice was made. I was cleansed. I was restored. In a good way, I'm making a monument there. I'm driving a stake there. That's the place. That's what happened." I bet you if I had a show of hands, many of us in here, and myself would be among them, I would include myself, would look back at one or two places with it, major turnarounds that became the focal point from that point on in our lives, at a point of brokenness. See, that's David. David was broken in this discipline, a horrible crime that he had committed, and a marvelous grace that God poured out, and the result was this altar, which will stand all through the millennium in its new form. What an amazing thing. Let me close with a thought from probably what I think is probably the most important verse in the passage, and it's repeated in both the Samuel and Chronicles passage, but it's in verse 24. King David said to Ornan, "I will surely buy it for the full price. Don't you give me this thing, Ornan. I'm going to buy this for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." Let me make this point real simply. The one thing in your life that you cannot delegate is your worship. Other people's worship will not do. Listening to other people offer sacrifices to God will not do, Christian disciple. And I speak to myself as well. In fact, as a minister, it's so easy to let other people do the worshiping. I have to remind myself, as a person who's kind of always involved in some form or another of vocational service, I have to remind myself all the time that I cannot delegate my discipleship to someone else. Oh, it might be convenient. Could it save David some money and some time? But that's not the point, is it? That's not the point of worship. It's not the point of praise. It's not the point of discipleship or loyalty or service. The fact of the matter is that true loyalty to the Lord always costs us. And Jesus made this very clear. You say, well, wait a minute. No, Rick, salvation is free. It's been purchased for us. So we get it for free. That's true. The sacrifice of Jesus paid for the sin. But the worship that we offer to Him invariably costs us. And Jesus said it would. He said, you give your life to me, some relationships are going to fall apart as a result of that. You give your life to me, you're going to lose your life as far as the world is concerned. You can't have it both ways. He said, you're going to serve me and you're going to not serve the world. It is expensive. Discipleship is expensive in several different ways. In fact, three that I can think of specifically. And I'll just have you turn with me to the passages. Turn to Romans 12. You can't delegate your worship. See, if David had allowed Ornan to do this, it would have been Ornan's worship and not David's, or Aruna. It's the same guy. It's just spelled differently. Same guy in both passages. Turn to Romans. It would have been Aruna's or Ornan's worship instead of David's. Romans 12. The Apostle Paul, so many years later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, says, I urge you, verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, you see the parallel? To present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, and this is your spiritual worship service, meaning this is the right thing to do. So you sacrifice your body. You say, Lord, I give my soul to you. I sacrifice my body. I'm not just coming in going to church. I'm not just tipping you, you know. I'm not just nodding in your direction talking about the man upstairs. I'm actually giving you my body. Here it is, Lord. You do whatever is right with it. I will maintain it to the best of my ability, but ultimately, it belongs to you. My hands, everything I have. I have a responsibility, Lord. That's a sacrifice. The whole idea that we have a responsibility before God to say, I will not do just whatever I want with my body. It belongs to you. Why? Because I will not offer something to God that costs me nothing. Easy, cheap, quick worship. That's not what it's about. You know, Daniel Webster, you know the name Daniel Webster from the late 1700s in our country. He was a hero, probably one of the most famous men of his day and one of the great heroes in America in that day. And he spoke at a big banquet back east, and back east was all there was in those days, of course, and he spoke back there, and they asked him, they said, Mr. Webster, what's the most important thought you believe you've ever had? Because he was brilliant. He said, the most important thought I've ever had was the realization of my responsibility to God. And at that point, Daniel Webster broke down in tears. Right in front of the whole banquet, he started crying. In fact, he cried so much that he left the room to gain his composure. And they all just waited. And he came back in after regaining his composure, after weeping, and he talked for another half an hour about how responsible he felt before the Lord to serve the Lord. Isn't that incredible? You know, you guys, I'm not in the business of ragging on Christians, on myself or anybody else particularly. We are under God's grace. But woe to us if we think that discipleship and worship ought to be cheap and easy. Woe to us if we forget we have a responsibility to live for the Lord, even at times we don't feel like it. And Paul says, because of what God has done for you, David knew that automatically. David just saw the angel, you know, with the sword, and the Lord had said, stop. And David said, I'll sacrifice to you, Lord, and I don't care how much it costs me, man. I belong to you. And so Paul says, that's the way we are too. In Jesus Christ, we lay our lives down before the Lord. Sometimes we use liberty as an excuse for doing things we know are wrong. We lean on grace, and grace can be leaned on. But we lean on grace sometimes in ways that it completely reduces our responsibility to be believers. But I will not offer to God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. I will not offer to God just easy discipleship. I don't know where your calling is, my friend, but chances are if it's easy now, it's not going to stay that way. Eventually, it's going to get hard. And you're going to say, Lord, I want out of this. And maybe the Lord will say, you know, as a matter of fact, I do have another place for you. That can happen. But a lot of times he says, no, this is my plan for you. And your body belongs to me, and I'm going to use you here. Oh, Lord, but I have to give a bunch of stuff up. And he says, yeah, that's okay. I'll pay you back. Don't worry. You'll be glad you did it. But don't chintz. Don't chintz and say, oh, Lord, I'm going to save a little money on worship here. That's not real worship. We also offer to God actual money. Turn to Luke, and it's just an interesting little insight into how Jesus, Luke 21, part of the sacrifice that we make. Luke 21. Jesus was with his men. They were hanging around Jerusalem. And I do mean hanging around. You know, a lot of times they just hung around. just walked around, watched people. And he would talk to his men. He looked up and he saw the rich were putting their gifts into the treasury. They had these big giant agape box looking things. And they'd put their money into them. Big urns, agape urns. And they would drop their money in and they'd make a big show of it. You know, I'm putting in X amount, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Put in all that she had to live on. And the Lord says, there's one. There's one that is making a sacrifice for me. When we first built this building years ago, a lady who's gone now with the Lord walked into my office down in Shady Cove when we were saving our shekels to build this building, you know, and everybody in those days was just about broke. I think all of us were just about flat broke, and it was like, Lord, what are we going to do? And we started pooling our money and prayed that God would multiply it. This dear, sweet saint in her 60s at the time lived alone in the hills, and she walked in. She used to come to church regularly. She walked in, and she gave me a box with a, it was a watch, a pocket watch box. And I thought, she is giving me her pocket watch. I couldn't believe, and she had hardly two dimes to rub together, you know. She drove this old vehicle and lived in this little place up in the hills. And I was really so touched. And she said, no, open it. And I opened it, and there were little tiny silver ingots that had been minted, and she had them minted, solid silver. It amounted to, you know, probably less than $50. But it was from under her bed. It was her savings. I just couldn't believe it. I still get choked up. $50 in a $500,000 project. But you know what? That one gift sticks in my mind. Sticks in my mind. Now see, the Lord sees all of those. And the words that ring in our ears are, I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. I will offer to God something that costs me something, because I want the Lord to know how I feel about Him. And I want my discipleship to show. We offer Him our bodies. We offer Him our money. We offer Him our time, which is worth more than our money and our bodies, because we will sacrifice both in order to get time. Have you ever noticed that? Time is actually more valuable to us than money, because we will spend money to acquire time. We will spend money to get away and get time where we don't have to do anything. We do that regularly. We save up a bunch of money and spend it so that we can buy a day or 2 days or 5 days or 2 weeks so we can have some time to ourselves. So time actually is extremely valuable to us. But it costs time to worship, and it costs time to pray, and it costs time to serve. And you know what happens with that time? We have no idea. God just simply says, thank you very much. And He just pours it out, right? You know, it says, are you wasting your time here at 7:30 on a Sunday morning when you could be schnoozing? Huh? Some of you are schnoozing anyway. You're getting the best of both worlds, I know, but are you wasting your time when you're worshiping God? Oh, I just don't have time to worship God. Well, it could be viewed as a waste. To serve the Lord isn't really a career builder, generally. To worship God, to give toward God, in terms of your timing, feels like a waste of time. And wasting time in our world is terrible. But God says, if you believe in me, then pour it out like the libation. The libation offering, a liquid offering, drink offering, they called it, was when they would take the best wine, which was like liquid money. In that culture, wine, good wine, was liquid money, literally liquid assets. They would pour it out on the ground, just leave a red stain on the ground. That's your savings, is just leaving a red stain on the ground. And God says, I receive that. Sacrificing our time is very difficult for us. We usually move faster than we can keep track of in our world. And the Lord says regularly, I want you to sacrifice some time. Calm down. Be quiet. Shabbat. Cease. Sabbath. Shabbat. Stop. Rest. Worship. Oh, but Lord, I don't have time. But see, then don't offer to God something that doesn't cost you anything. Take the time. Take the time. Do you ever feel like you're moving too fast? Sure you do. In fact, some of you may be coming to church here in the morning early so that you can do more stuff after you leave. We can save more time if we go to church early. We won't have a show of hands about that. Back when supersonic air travel was new and they were figuring out the technology of it, there was a naval flyer flying past the speed of sound, fastest that anybody was flying in those days. And what they had done is they discovered that a naval flyer could shoot himself down out of the air. He could literally shoot himself down. And I thought, how does that happen? I read on, and they said, well, by firing the cannon from the plane straight in front of him, he caught up with the bullets. And it went right through the plane and shot himself down. Now, that is, to me, I'd never thought of that happening. Now, they had to increase the technology of weaponry to stay ahead of that fast of a plane. That was the problem. But let's learn a lesson. I mean, are we firing bullets and moving so fast that we're shooting ourselves down? Don't you ever feel that way? I'm moving so fast. I'm getting so much done. And you just shoot yourself down. You know, one of the great things about Christmas is that it is an opportunity. It's not guaranteed. If you don't take the time to worship, if you don't take the time to slow down and praise God, if you don't take the time to meditate, contemplate, think about Jesus, it won't happen. But it is an opportunity when our whole culture actually takes a Sabbath, strangely enough. Now, they work like banshees right up until the last minute, but usually on Christmas Day at least, most people give themselves permission to rest. And that is what the Bible calls Sabbath. And everybody kind of looks forward to it. But my friend, God calls us to that all the time. He says, sacrifice your time to me, not just in your service, but in your Sabbath, in your worship, in your praise. Give me your bodies, give me your substance, give me your time, he says. And don't think that it's not going to cost you, but it's worth it. David said, I will not offer to God something that doesn't cost me. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment and consider how much it costs you. Just keep your eyes closed and consider how much it costs you to be a disciple. It may cost your ego, because you're around people that don't respect the things of the gospel. It may cost your money. Maybe even over and above normal giving processes that are in place in your life. It may cost your time. When the Lord says, I'll take a chunk of that time. Oh, but that's my time, Lord. That's mine. I don't want to. Yeah, I know, but it's mine too, says the Lord, and I'll use it and you'll be glad. There are sacrifices that God calls us to make at every point in our lives. And when He does call us to make those sacrifices, oh, it's so worth it. Sometimes we have to be in a crisis in order to see it. And that's exactly the way it was with David. He was in a crisis, but he saw something so clearly that the clarity of that vision is with the world to this day. We can even visit the spot, and we'll still be able to during the millennium. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will draw us to these points. And Lord, in a strange sense, we thank you for the crises in our lives. We thank you that you do not allow us to go too far, to drift. Once we've given our hearts and lives to you, to drift so far that we will not come back. We thank you that you haul us back at times, that you discipline our lives. It is a deed of grace, we know. We pray that we will learn quickly, Father, not to run from you. Thank you for David's account. Thank you for what you did in his life. We pray that you would make of us disciples who count the cost in a good way, but in another sense, don't count it at all. In Jesus' name, amen.